Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be picking up from there in just a moment. As we think about the subject we began this morning in our series in worship, focusing on our worship in song. We are blessed in so many ways, and I was reflecting on that today, especially as I saw a large group of our 3rd through 5th graders getting on a bus heading to Sky High Sports this afternoon. If you haven't noticed, there are a lot of activities that are going to be planned for the 3rd through 5th grade. And so we have an active youth troop with our younger children. We've got Bible Hour that's going on here. We're Pew Packers. And then our 3rd through 5th graders have some special activities for them. 6th through 12th graders. It's just exciting to see opportunities for our children to get to know each other in a good context where they can learn together in class and play together in different activities. It's just exciting to see the potential as they grow. And so if you haven't been involved in that and you have children that age, that would be a great way to plug in and to get involved. We also want to be mindful of those over the next few weeks who during the holidays might be facing some difficult times. We've mentioned in our prayer and many times those who have dealt with struggles and loss over the last few weeks and even months. And the holidays can be difficult times for those who are struggling. And so as we see those approaching, let's be prayerful. Let's be thinking of ways so we can encourage others. We're in the midst of a series on worship, and so I thought this would be a fitting song, one of our newer songs to begin with. If you would, we'll sing through this through two different times. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, also highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for our sake became poor. And here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you.
As we think about focusing in, as we're doing on Sunday nights, on the different aspects of worship that we've been spending our day on, we're going to be thinking about singing. You may remember as we studied Psalm 95, the description of bringing a joyful noise unto the Lord. And we're going to think about what that is when we bring a joyful noise to God. And I know a lot of times we take great comfort in the fact that it just says joyful noise, which kind of means it might not have to sound all that great, or maybe not all that on tune or in key, but just a joyful noise that we're making, communicating a message from our hearts to our Creator. When my family first moved to Memphis, we spent about 3 months living with my grandparents. And in their house, my sister and my parents had the upstairs to themselves. There were two bedrooms and a bathroom up there, and I was downstairs in the guest room. And one thing I noticed about my grandparents' house that I'd already seen when we'd visited is they had several clocks. And one of the clocks that was in their house wasn't a full grandfather clock, but it was in my room. And it had one of those pendulums that goes back and forth. You know it if you can picture a big grandfather clock, that pendulum, how it swings. And it would just sort of be a rhythmic kind of thing going back and forth. And I thought about that pendulum a lot since then. I thought about those nights. I was in second grade, just sort of laying in bed, just sort of watching that going back and forth. And I've thought about how in human history, we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to emphasize something so much so that then the next generation might say, well, I don't know if I want to put that much emphasis on it, and it swings back this way. And then there's something over here that this generation says, well, we don't have this right, so we need to swing back this way. It seems like there's a pendulum that goes back and forth. And so there'll be an emphasis on this, and then another thing will be emphasized, and then we might go back the other way. I thought about that when we first planned this series at the beginning of the year, because I knew when we talked about singing, we would need to cover the topic of how we sing. And I also realize that there are a variety of people who, when you come to this topic, you have your own experiences and backgrounds in mind. Some of you have grown up in the church, and you've learned from an early age the reasoning behind singing without instruments. Some of you did not do that. Some of you haven't even probably spent much time thinking about it. Maybe that's the case for you. I also know these lessons are on our website and on the internet, and there'll be people listening who might be wondering, why would a church not use instruments when they sing? And so I wanted tonight for us to go through and to think seriously about this topic. I think it's worth our consideration. And I think maybe the reason we don't talk about it as often today is because it might be, and this might not be true, this is just sort of my speculation, but it may be that in the past there was a focus on this, and maybe individuals had an interaction with someone who talked about this subject and maybe did it in a way that didn't communicate kindness. It might have been done in a way that was almost hateful or unkind. Probably unintentional, but it might have come across that way. And so that sometimes can create the reaction, well, I don't even want to talk about it anymore, and the pendulum will go swing this way. But the danger of doing that, the danger of not exploring this, is not realizing the theological motivation behind the way that we sing. And we want our young people to understand the way that we sing, and that there's a reason behind it. It's not just tradition. There's reason from the text. There's reason from Scripture as we seek to serve God. Sometimes we can get our perspective a little out of balance. I have Wendell's permission to tell this story, which is always an exciting way to preface any kind of story, you know, to say you have someone's permission. But he mentioned years ago that there was someone that stopped by the church building and said, they went to Wendell's office and said, I just want you to know, I've heard that this church has a piano in the basement. And I'm here to make sure, just to see if this is true or not. I'm going to see if this rumor is true. And Wendell responded by saying, well, we don't have a piano and we don't have a basement, but you're welcome to look around the church as long as you want to. So he walked around the church building just kind of inspecting things. Didn't find a piano, didn't find a basement either, I guess. Maybe a downstairs area, I don't know if that counts, but anyway, then he got in his car and left. Now, I think if you're stopping at church buildings and searching for pianos, there may be a perspective change that would be in order. And so I don't want to come across as we study this in a way that would be unkind or hateful or unloving. And I've prayed about the way in which we could present this tonight, that wouldn't be the case. But I also want you to know that I'm very passionate about the way that we worship. And so, please, I hope my passion comes across as just that, and as not being harsh or not really pounding on something, but I want you to know that I've grown up in the church. For as long as I can remember, my father's been in ministry, my mother's been actively involved in working with the church, and we were there all the time, and I've worshipped with an a cappella church and without instruments my entire life. But I want you to know that I continue to do that, not out of tradition, but out of conviction. I've had some conversations with very good friends of mine who've really challenged my thinking. I've read books that have really challenged assumptions that I've held and caused me to really dig in and to think seriously. And I've read some serious arguments from people and been exposed to other ideas, and I still have this firm conviction from Scripture that this is the way in which we should praise God in song. And so that's what I want to share with us tonight. And I think this is a big deal. I know it's 2013, and maybe we've moved past this, and is it really a big deal how we worship God? If we think about what happened 2 weeks ago when we saw that worshiping our Creator is not a matter of us getting what we want out of the transaction, but giving Him the sacrifice of praise that He requires, then I do think it's a big deal. And so let's think about it. We'll begin with the passages we looked at this morning and kind of build on that a little bit. The first is in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And as I mentioned, these are sort of the two classic passages that we think of when we think of singing being described in New Testament church and in New Testament worship. And I know that they're located in sections of these books that deal with personal life. But as you remember from this morning, these have to do with one another, addressing one another, teaching, admonishing, encouraging one another. There's a one another thing that's taking place. And the way in which that singing is described in Ephesians 5 is making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's not making melody with any kind of instrument other than the instrument God gave us. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think how powerful it is that God created us with an instrument in which to praise Him, our voice. And that's what God calls from us. And as we think about this passage here and also in Colossians chapter 3, the positive things that take place when we sing together, the fact that it reminds us of our thankfulness, that it reminds us of the wisdom of God that we can encourage and that we can teach others, I also think it's important to realize every example we have in the New Testament of worship and song is just that, singing with our voices. We studied this morning about the Old Testament passages that commanded specific kinds of instruments to be used in temple worship. Those were the commands of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when we see the church worshiping, we simply do not see a mention of instruments used in worship. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see in the heavenly scene that John depicts there, some instruments there. We see a lot of things in the heavenly scene in Revelation. And so we understand that as we think about a heavenly destination and the way in which John describes streets paved with gold and the beautiful emeralds that are there and the jewels that are there and the incense that's burning, there are some incredibly vivid pictures that are painted. But we're looking at what the church did in the New Testament. That's what we're seeking to follow. And as we look at that, we don't see any mention of worship with instruments. And it doesn't mean that Christians didn't know about instruments, that there weren't instruments commonly used at that time in pagan worship services and in pagan festivals. Instruments were very common. And so the fact that the early church, when they gathered together, did not use those really would stand out against the prevailing background in that day. The absence would have been noticed. It would have been different. And so as we think through what we see in the New Testament, I just want to share with you some conversations that over the years I've had with friends that have challenged me to think seriously about this topic. And I share this with you not to share debate points, but just to share conversations that you might have had, similar to discussions you might have had about Scripture. And so when someone comes to the New Testament and says, well, wait a minute, it never mentions that they used instruments, but you know, Jesus never talked about instrumental music, and He never said that you shouldn't use instruments. There's never a prohibition there. A few years ago, heard an individual say, you know, if Jesus didn't talk about it, then I'm not going to be concerned about it. I'm only going to be concerned with what Jesus discussed in his ministry. And I thought about that. Thought about that statement. Of course, we don't know everything that Jesus said or did. John tells us that. There wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold everything that Jesus did in his ministry. But what we have in the Gospels is true. There are a lot of things that Jesus doesn't talk about in his ministry. We don't ever find Jesus talking about elders and deacons in the church and what are the requirements for elders and deacons and how should they work and govern in a congregational setting. It doesn't mean that's not important. It just means that's not something that Jesus mentions. When you're looking through Scripture and we see Jesus talk about marriage, but he doesn't specifically address the subject of homosexuality. Now, it's addressed later in the New Testament. But it's a reminder that Jesus doesn't address every single subject we see addressed in Scripture. God inspired 27 books in our New Testament. We don't just have the four Gospels. We also have what happens when the apostles are inspired. And in John 16, Jesus reminds the apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to guide them into all truth. He's going to bring some things into their remembrance. There would be things revealed to the apostles that they did not yet know. And when we see individuals inspired to record the words of Scripture, I can realize that it's important to see what Paul is writing to the church in Colossae and Ephesus about. And so I understand the sentiment to want to be concerned with what Jesus is concerned with, and certainly his life is a model, but we need to realize that all of the New Testament is important for us. And as we continue to think through some questions that may be asked in conversations that I've had, we see in the Old Testament, we mentioned this morning, Psalms used instruments, we see the commands. And when we go to the New Testament, we don't find a passage that specifically says, okay, all of these instruments now, we're not going to use them anymore. It doesn't single out the specific action of using instrumental music and say, this is no more. So we have to ask ourselves a question. If I'm looking at the Old Covenant, there are a lot of things involved in the Old Covenant. If we're now in what the author of Hebrews would describe as a better covenant, then I put things of the Old Covenant away, and they don't have to be singled out and said, we're not doing this, 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 and this. If I understand I'm under a new covenant, I understand that those have been put away. For instance, under the law of Moses, if you spoke disrespectfully to your parents, if you talked back to your parents and really just kind of face-to-face disrespected them, there was a penalty for that. The penalty was you would be stoned. I don't know of a place in the New Testament that says that rule is no longer valid. That specific rule is no longer valid. What I know is that the old covenant, the old law, now has served its purpose. Paul would say in Galatians, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but now we're under Christ. And so I don't have to have singled out the different aspects of the old law to know, okay, this is part of the old law. Now I'm under the new law. If I want to serve God, I want to give him exactly what he's asked of me. And so I need to think about that. And I need to think about the fact that God is specific. And when he's specific about something, I want to try to give him that. Now, what do we do with topics on which Scripture is silent? How do we handle that? We have to figure out what we're going to do about it. We have to figure out, okay, does it mean that if Scripture is silent about this, then it should be okay? Or if it's silent about this, then nothing is okay? We have to figure out how we're going to interpret it. And I think it's helpful to consider the things about which God is specific. I don't know that these are perfect examples, but let me share just a couple of things with you. When I'm reading through the New Testament, I don't know that there is a passage that specifically says you should not baptize infants. I don't know if that's there. I haven't found that specific passage that says that. What I've found is baptism is for those who are old enough to understand the relationship of God and man and what sin has done and that Jesus has died for them, be able to understand that and make that decision. Because that's what's taught in Scripture. When I come along to the practice of someone being baptized who doesn't understand what's happening, I say, wait a minute. God was specific about what he wanted. And so if I understand what God's specific about, that helps me make other decisions. Or even if you think about practices of having one person that is over multiple churches, or that churches all answer to one specific leader or individual, You know, I have to stop and say, wait a minute, what does the New Testament teach? The New Testament teaches that in congregations there are elders over each one. If God's specific about that, then I need to model after that. Specifically looking at that excludes some other things. And so we need to work through that. We need to think through it. But I do think it's worth noting that although the Christians would have had access to instruments in the first century, they did not choose to use them. And a friend of mine one time brought up the point that I thought was interesting to think about. What if the Christians just didn't want to get caught worshiping in times of persecution? What if they just didn't use instruments because they didn't want to be caught? And as I think about that, I just want to read to you what happens in Acts chapter 4. When Peter here is taken, Peter and John are taken before the council because of the healing and the preaching that's been done in the temple. And they tell him not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now to me, that doesn't sound like an attitude of someone who's worried about being caught sharing the message of the gospel. It seems to me like the early church was eager to share God's message. And so it's a deliberate choice that was made as we think through the way in which they worshiped. And if I want to serve God and give Him what He's asked for, why wouldn't I want to follow that example? Even just thinking about history, I want to share some things historically that have come up through the years that I think are helpful for us as well. It's not to say that any historian or any person who's gone, just a human being, is imperfect like we are, is the authority. But I want to remind us of what we see when we look at the scope of history. We might feel kind of like we're a little embarrassed to not use instruments when we worship, that we're sort of the oddballs, the people who don't do that. But if you look through the scope of history, actually the majority of those who have lived in history have not used instruments in worship. In fact, the term a cappella means in the style of the chapel or in the style of the church. That's where it came from. And so if we're looking through, even from the first 1,000 years, we really don't see, for about the almost 1,000 years, we don't see any clear references of instruments used in worship services. Here are some just historical quotes over the years I want to share with you. One was from a man who lived in AD 390 to 458, a leader of the church in Syria, named Theodoret, and he said, "Hence the use of such instruments and the others that belong to the childish state is excluded from the singing in the churches, and simple singing is left." Or of a man from Eastern Europe who was a leader, Nicetas, who said, "So too the harps, trumpet, cymbals, and timbrels, for the sound of these we now have a better substitute in the music from the mouths of men." Here's some more familiar names from history. John Calvin famously said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Or John Wesley, who wrote, "And those who know the church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion." And he said that where they prevail most, there is least of the power of Christianity. If you've ever read Clark's commentaries, you'll be familiar with Adam Clark. He said, "I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them, meaning instruments, productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music is a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God," and he uses very strong language here, "I abominate and abhor." Charles Spurgeon famously said, "We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Even James W. McKinnon, who is a historian and looks at those first four centuries, that patristic period, he says, "More important than explicit opposition to instruments is the simple fact that they were not used in that period of the church fathers, the patristic period there." Now, why would I read all of these quotes? It's not that they're authorities in my life or your life. I just want to illustrate that over the years, there have been individuals that when they've looked at God's command to worship, have said, "This doesn't include anything but our voices." And they weren't trying to defend what we might think of as a, quote, Church of Christ tradition, even though I think it's more than that. They weren't trying to defend that. They were just looking at what the text said and what they believed. And I want us to think about that as we go through history. I want to close with just a few questions that have been asked. And again, these come from conversations I've had with individuals that I thought might be helpful to us as we consider this subject. Since the Old Testament uses psalms, and we're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 5, So if the early church used psalms, and if psalms used instruments, then why wouldn't we just use instruments? I think that's a thoughtful question. But again, we look back at what happened in the early church. How did they understand psalms to be sung? They understood those to be done without instruments. If I know that, and if I don't see anything in Scripture that tells me I needed to do those in order to truly perform the psalms and worship, then again, I go with using the instrument God created. What if someone is especially gifted or talented in playing an instrument? And I want to be very clear about this too. I know several people who are talented musicians. And I know that some who would promote this would say, well, you know, I've been given this talent and I want to use it to glorify God. I think we can absolutely use talents we've been given to glorify God. In fact, when we use those, and when we use those talents in ways that are consistent with God's Word and God's will, we're glorifying our Creator. Whatever your talent may be, when you use that, you're using it to the glory of God. Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 12 that our whole life is considered a sacrifice to God. And so as we think about using our gifts and abilities, I can use those to glorify God. It doesn't have to happen in a worship service for me to glorify God. Anyway, I use those talents. I can do a lot of things outside of a worship service that will glorify Him. And so again, I need to think of, where is my focus in worship? Is it about what I would want or what would feel fulfilling? Or is it about what God has set forth? And then the question that probably I've had more conversations about, and you may have as well, is it really that big a deal? Is it really a big deal how we come together and worship? I mean, does it really matter that much? And I just want to share with you from my heart my conviction of why I believe that it is. It's a saying you're probably familiar with. Let's say you were to go over to a friend's house and you were to say you were very thirsty. And the friend said, well, I've got some Cokes in the refrigerator. And you open up the refrigerator and all there are Diet Cokes. And you say, boy, I really don't like Diet Cokes. I'd rather have a regular Coke. And they say, well, this is all we've got. Well, I'd really rather have something else. And then your friend might say, or you may have heard this statement before, they might have said, hey, beggars can't be choosers. In other words, if you're asking someone for something and you're just willing to take whatever is there, you can't get too picky about it. You've got to just take whatever they have. When we look at what God commanded in the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, I don't see a God that was ever satisfied with just whatever anyone wanted to offer Him. I don't see a God who was a beggar, who was just asking for whatever might be left over. Whatever sacrifice you might have left over, sure, just that'll be fine. Whatever you might want to do with the temple, that's fine. God had some very specific guidelines. Even in the New Covenant, I see a God who's given us some very specific guidelines. And so I want to be sure when I worship Him that I'm giving Him what He's asked for. I don't want to just make assumptions about, I think this would be okay, or surely God wouldn't mind about this. All I can know about God's will for me is what He's recorded for me in His Word, and I just want to follow that. Why would I want to try to insert anything else in there? And so I'm convinced that it's an important topic. I'm convinced that it's worth us talking about and thinking about, because we want to glorify the God who created us. And I believe it's clear the way that we do that is with the voices, with the instruments that He created and that He gave us. I certainly hope that we won't let maybe an embarrassment about maybe being one of the few groups around that doesn't use instruments, or maybe a negative experience we've had in the past, I hope that won't keep us from talking about this important subject, from doing it in a way that's loving and that shows others that we care about them. Now, if we're trying to talk with someone who's not a Christian, this will be probably one of the first questions they ask. It's probably not the first thing we should talk about. It's an important subject, but we've got to lay a foundation first. We've got to let someone know that we love them, that we care about them, that we respect God's Word, and here's what we're trying to do. We've got to lay a foundation before we can start talking about this. It's almost like if you've ever talked with someone who hasn't had much exposure to the Bible, one of the first things they want to know about is the book of Revelation. What does the book of Revelation mean? Well, that's important, but that's probably not the best place to begin. We've got to begin on some common ground. And so the point of this isn't to go around and to find people that we can chase down and we can say, all right, let me tell you why you're wrong about this. The point of this is to be not only settled in our own mind why we worship the way we do, but be prepared when we do have that opportunity to say, you know, I just want to do what God wants. And I'm interested in helping others do the same. That's our goal. We want to keep it in the proper perspective. It's an important question. It's not the only thing we need to consider when we think about worship. I can worship the right way and not have my heart in it, and it won't do me any good. I understand that. But it is an important question, and I hope it's one that we can think about and a discussion that we can maybe have with others who might ask us. And maybe just maybe that could be an entry point into thinking about how we could glorify God. As we reflect on the worship of the New Testament church, on the fearlessness that Peter displays when he's there before the council in Acts chapter 4, we know the reason for that confidence, we know the reason for that enthusiasm and excitement is the salvation that was available, made through Jesus Christ. The Messiah they had waited for had come, and even though they were surprised in the way that he came and in the sacrifice that he made, they understood how powerful it was. They wanted to share it with the world. And we want to do the same thing. And if you're here tonight, and if you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, if you need to make that salvation a reality in your own life, if you need to come forward to put Christ on in baptism, you can do that. Or if there's any other need that you have, if there's an issue that you want prayers and help from the congregation, or if you just need some encouragement, we'd love for you to come forward as we stand and as we worship in song together.